study of church history this week, we enter into some of the background work, you might say, before we can start talking about any of the earliest Christian writings outside of the New Testament. And I'll be bringing some of those in. And how many of you, just on a lark here, how many of you have access to email? The entire front row is non-computerized. The reason I was asking that is it would be possible for me to provide some readings in some of the original sources electronically. It's just incredible anymore what is available on CD-ROM. And so, for example, I have pretty much all of the early church fathers, at least those that are available in English, in electronic format, and I can send, you know, a section of, like, the first, pretty much one of the first things we'd be looking at is Clement of Rome. And how many in the room have ever read a word that Clement of Rome wrote? One person. How many of you have heard of Clement of Rome? Well, a couple of you say yes. Okay. How about the Didache? Ever heard of the Didache? See, by providing you with some, the Didache could be read in about 10 minutes, but it's one of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. And by providing you with maybe selections or something like that, if you wanted to do something like that, you could do some reading outside of the class time, and I think it would be useful to you. So that's why I was asking who had that, and I'm not sure how else I can provide it. Doing printouts and photocopying and stuff like that is a little bit difficult to do, but I'll think about it, put some time into it, and see what we can come up with. But before we get to those, before we start looking at anything that they wrote, obviously, as I mentioned last week, one of the most important things we have to consider is what kind of a world was the gospel birthed into when the church begins to minister in the world, as the gospel goes out, and as Paul goes into various cities, proclaims the gospel, and as the apostolic generation passes away, and that first generation after the apostles lives and continues on the work of the gospel, what kind of a world did they go into? Well, we know it was not a friendly world. We know that it was a hostile world to the gospel. It was hostile to the church. And I think sometimes we take so for granted the history of the church and take so for granted the continuation of the church. But we don't realize really the level of miracle here that the church continues to this day. Try to, if you can, put yourself in the position of the Apostle Paul, who looks down the corridors of time, in essence. He looks at the hatred of the world, he looks at the hatred of the Jews for Christianity, the hatred of the Romans, the persecution that was already coming upon them, and realize that at that point in time, they can't see what the future is going to hold. They haven't had any Augustines, or they haven't had any Wycliffe's, or Calvin's, or Luther's, or Spurgeon's, or anything like that as of yet. From a merely human perspective, it would have looked as if there was simply no way that the church could ever survive, given all the still in opposition to it. And so when you read the New Testament and you read the confidence with which Paul can speak of the church, you can see that from his perspective, it is a completely divine institution. The idea that there is could in any way, shape, or form be failure, his view of God is such that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and he knows that he is going
to cause this church to grow and prosper. But from a human perspective, you wouldn't have wanted to have taken any odds on the success of this this venture as it began.
Obviously, one of the first groups that we need to think about in the early church, in the sense of the religious background and context of the early church, is Judaism. Because, you may recall, for example, in the book of Acts, one particular incident, where there is a riot, in essence, many of the, as Paul would go out and preach the gospel, the opposition of the Jewish people became more and more organized. You can sort of see in Acts, at first, there's a reaction only where the apostles go and preach, but over time, they begin to organize an opposition so that basically they spread the word to other areas of the empire that, hey, there's this new sect, there's this new group that's running around out there, and you need to oppose them, you need to persecute them, etc. So there comes a point where there's this set opposition against the gospel in Judaism. Well, Judaism was a well-known religion, and while it was not a large religion, as far as percentage of people is concerned, due to the uniqueness of its teachings, its monotheism, its high moral standards, and yet also because it was utterly opposed to idolatry and utterly opposed to being eclectic or syncretistic, that is, the Jews did not do what so many other religions did, and that is, let's say you had a new tribe move in the mountains next to you, and they have God X and you have God Y, and so it was really easy for folks to say, well, hey, you know, you got some holidays we can borrow, we'll just borrow a few lives, and we'll worship God X, Y, and you can worship God X, Y. You got this, sort of like Plato theology, where you take a lump of clay over here, a lump of clay over there, and you squish it together enough, it becomes one lump of clay. It doesn't look quite the same as it used to, but we can also squish stuff together and make it work that way. Well, the Jews wouldn't do that. And it's interesting, we see the parallels yet once again, to our own day. It's interesting to know that there is a tremendous amount of hatred on the part of many people for the Jews because of the unwillingness on their part to grant the validity of the worship of the gods of others. And that was just one of the reasons. I mean, while there's everything right about that, and we experience the same thing, we can see in the Pharisaical Judaism of Jesus today that there was a heavy dose of arrogance inserted in the process, so that even in the land of Palestine, even in Israel itself, the Pharisaical Jews would look upon the Jewish people who lived in the land, who were not a part of the Pharisees themselves, who did not observe the religious rules and ordinances that the Pharisees did with the strict observance that they did. They would look at them as the people of the land, and they did not feel that God's grace could extend to those people. That God's grace only extended to those who were zealous for the traditions of the fathers and the observations of the laws and tables. And so you take that attitude, and it's really not easy to like somebody who has that attitude to begin with, and so we can understand why there was a large amount of animosity. But you remember this one situation in Acts where it was basically a religious riot, and the apostles and the Jews are brought before the Roman authorities, and basically after they hear a little bit of the testimony, they go, well, this is just an argument amongst us Jews. I'm not going to decide among you, but you all go argue about your little religious stuff someplace else. And so initially, anyways, and we can see this in extra canonical sources as well, initially, it seemed to outsiders as if this Christianity business was just simply a sect of the Jews. It was a Jewish religion, and in point of fact, for quite some time, up until the middle of the first century, maybe after that, there was actually an advantage to that. because Judaism has gained a certain level of acceptance, or at least had carved out a relationship with the Roman state that gave them a certain level of what we might call religious freedom. And so as long as Christianity was viewed as basically a variant form of Judaism, then there was this sort of attached freedom that was given to it until there was a clear distinction made by the Romans between Christianity and Judaism. There's much discussion concerning a certain edict that took place actually during the writing of the time period of writing the New Testament, where all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And it would seem at that point that would have also affected the Christians as well, because, as I said, the Roman authorities did not make a distinction until a little bit later on between the two. And some people feel that some of the movement that we see in the book of Acts with Apollos or with Priscilla and Aquila and things like that, that some of their movement from one place to another may have been due in part to some of that type of situation where the Romans kicked the Jews out of a certain area, and so they kicked the Christians out as well because they viewed it all as being one thing. Well, what was Judaism like? Well, we're given quite a picture of it in the New Testament. If we look back at history, let's create a little timeline here, in essence. And it's not a very straight timeline, but there are bumps and curves in time there. And let's say this is the birth of Christ here, and 1st century, 2nd century, and then put the year 250 about here, and then go back a little bit here, and go all the way back to about 400 with the end of the canon. Let's think about what sources we have for knowing something about Judaism. Well, up until approximately here, till this point, we have what we call the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament talks to us about Judaism during the monarchy and during the divided period, where you have Judah and Israel. You have the Babylonian captivity, you have the restoration, you have the minor prophets ministering in Israel, and then the last of the minor prophets around the year 400 years B.C. Now, then you have this period here, from 400 to the time of Christ, and what's that normally referred to as? Silent years? What's another word for it? The intertestamental period. And I would say most of us, and I would include myself, despite having had to take a few classes on it, most of us don't know a lot about what took place during this period of time. It's not that we don't know the major features. Yes?
No prophets in Israel in that time? Is that one of the...
I was about to get to that, actually. I was about to get to the fact that the one of the interesting things to note here, especially when we talk about canon, is the Mishnah, which I'm going to introduce to you in a moment. The Mishnah, which is a collection of commentaries on the law codified approximately 250 A.D., the Mishnah mentions that after Malachi, during this period, the Bas Kol, the divine voice, or the voice of God, ceased in Israel.
No known prophets or no prophets?
No prophets accepted as being prophets in the sense of the canonical God. There were many people, and hence not sent from God. There were religious leaders, they were great religious men, they were religious heroes, but they recognized that in the sense of a prophetic revelation from God, an Isaiah who can say, thus saith the Lord, no. There were great religious leaders that could point to what had been said by those before them. But the idea of, and this is in what I would call normative Judaism, as you may have heard in various sundry times and places, you have the groups that we see
We don't see here the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Herodians, Essenes, or anything else. We don't see them here. So they developed during this period of time. We don't see the Essenes here either. We see them outside the New Testament. But there's obviously a lot of development that goes on between them. And a group like the Essenes obviously has a teacher of righteousness and things like that. But even then, a teacher of righteousness isn't one that brings new revelation. So it is interesting to note that even the Jews themselves understood in general as a people that something has happened. And Josephus tells us that around here, around the year 200 or so, something significant happened, and that is the Jews began to lay up in the temple the canonical books. Lay up in the temple the canonical books. And that is, there were copies of the scriptures that were placed as a body within the temple. And this is highly significant because we would want to know, well, what books were these? Because this is the, when we start talking about the canon of scripture, what books are and are not scripture, so on and so forth, it's highly significant to note that the Jews, after about two centuries here, and during this period of time they recognize that the voice of God has ceased, then there is a desire to know what is normative from God, what is revelational from God. And there is a laying up in the temple, so there is an essence sort of a, not only an authoritative canon, but an authoritative copy of the scriptures available to the people there in the temple. And as far as we can tell, the canon of the writings are laid aside there 200 years before Christ is the same that we have. A number of the books that are part of what's called the Apocrypha, which are written in this period of time as well, aren't even written at the point in time where the books are being laid up in the temple, and many of those books in the Apocrypha, which as you probably know, the Roman Catholics consider to be canonical, many of these books do not even make a pretension or a claim to be inscription in the first place, and are written after the people of God were already recognizing the need for this. Now, it is interesting to note that these 400 years, and what happens as far as the canon of Scripture, and the laying up of the books, and so on and so forth, mirrors almost exactly the same thing that happens on this end as far as New Testament Scriptures go. The earliest canon list we can find is 187, which is about the same period of time between the end of the ministry of Malachi, the laying up of the books in the temple, and you have a real strong formalization at the end of a 400-year period, same thing with the New Testament, follows very much the same kind of a process. But the Jews do not claim that there are any angels floating down from heaven with golden indexes as to what is and what is not scripture or anything like that. It is a passive process of recognition.
Two questions. What does the word apocrypha mean? Did the Jews
use that word themselves? I don't believe that they did. They did not... To my knowledge, anyways, they did not use a particular word or term to designate these books in opposition to others. Even the more common term that is used among some Catholics is Deuterocanonicals. And that is interesting enough, that's interesting in itself, is if you listen to the word Deuterocanonical, Deutero secondary or second canon. There's almost in the use of that word, a recognition of a secondary sense, an inferiority in essence, of the canonical status of these books. And so, as I recall, the term Apocrypha is coined well after this period of time to describe this collection of books.
And what is the word?
Hidden. 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 Apocalypsis means to reveal, so the Apocrypha is that which is not then revealed. I'm not really sure why that was chosen as a term for that. I could probably find out, but I'm not really looking at that as to why that particular term was chosen. Now, in essence, we see a pretty major change in Judaism between here and here in the sense that you have the formalization of what is considered scripture, but you also have the creation of all of these different groups. And as we see in the Lord Jesus' ministry, he has little patience for the religious hypocrisy of formal Judaism in the day in which he ministers. There, anyone who has a question about that should read Matthew chapter 25, chapter 23, I'm sorry, and read all the woes pronounced upon the most religious people in all of Israel. Don't, however, take that to mean that there were not still godly people in the sense of Anna and Simeon and these people that sort of show up in the gospel narrative. But it's just like it always was in the Old Testament text. You had a remnant who is pretty much always in the minority, not in the majority. And so as Jesus interacts with the majority of people during his ministry in this time frame right here, there is a strong condemnation of the formalism of the Pharisees in the sense of the fact that they have replaced the heart of religious faith with observance. You know, my relationship to God is demonstrated by the fact that I wash my hands 7 times in a particular way before I eat. And if you don't wash your hands 7 times in a particular way, if you wash your hands 6 times, or if you wipe with this hand instead of with this hand, well, then obviously you're a heathen, and you haven't experienced grace. This type of an attitude which is strongly condemned by the Lord. Now, what I was getting to, basically, this is only the first point. I mean, if we're going this slowly now, it will take the rest of church history to cover church history. Okay? I mean, we will be setting a new record as we did when Pastor Fry covered Matthew. Matthew didn't live as long as it took Pastor Fry to cover Matthew. The point being that here's our first source, the Old Testament. Then during this intertestamental period, we have books being written, some of which we call the Apocrypha, and most of those are historical works. And for some reason, a lot of people are like afraid to read them or something, like they advise you to turn to the Apocrypha or something like that. It doesn't work that way. They're interesting historical works. They tell about some of the military campaigns and the Maccabean revolt and all sorts of neat, wonderful stuff that takes place during this period of time. And they're important for historical research into what's going on. And then as we get into this period, basically right here, right around the birth of Christ, there's a whole other body of books that are written, which is called the Pseudepigrapha. Yes, sir?
Do we need to know the average Christian?
Well, let me say need to know. Well, I think it'd be helpful. I mean, there are allusions to some of these things. I mean, if you look at a list of allusions to the Apocrypha in the New Testament, there's probably 2 or 3 dozen minimum.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. I mean, these were the history books of the Jews. So there are people, I'm sure, in your study of eschatology, that point out that there are allusions back to Antiochus Epiphanes in the Abomination of Desolation, again, standing where he, if you didn't have the foggiest idea who Antiochus Epiphanes was and what was taking place in that special period, what's the world that mean? I have no idea. You know, unless you have a little footnote in your Bible that tells you something, some historical background. So, yeah, it's useful. I mean, let's put it this way, it'd be more useful than knowing the stats of the Cardinals. There's no use to that, but for anybody, at any point in time, actually. It's not something Christian, many generations of Christians have lived without any knowledge of. But as far as what are the things to study that can give you, help you in New Testament background and things like that, sure, there's no reason at all not to be familiar with it. So then there are these other books that are written during this period of time, which we call the Pseudepigrapha, which does not mean false pig writing.
Though it sounds like that. Mike, you should remember that. Do that thought and say that out loud. And these books, I say, who in the world would care about false figures? Well, there is actually a reference in the New Testament to one of the two figures. Jude makes reference to the book of Enoch. Actually makes reference to two of them, that and the assumption of Moses. And so, why would you want to be familiar with that? Well, again, when you're studying any period of time, it is interesting to know what kind of books were being written and read at the time. You know, I mean, if you're going to study church history and the period following the Reformation, even the 16th, 17th, 1800s, you might know something about that. I mean, it might be good to read some of Tobin's biographies and stuff like that, because other people can make reference to it. It's part of the religious milieu of the day. Especially if you have to pass it by, you need to not only have read Pilgrim's Progress, but memorization of it in Swahili would help as well. So you've really got it down good. Then we sort of have, for this next period of time here, we're sort of dependent upon external sources. It's all by the name of Josephus, a very important historian, Jewish historian. But we're pretty much dependent upon outside sources. Why do you think that might be? What takes place in AD 7? Destruction of Jerusalem. And then you've got Masada and all those situations there. And you have the scattering of the people in heaven. And you have a tremendous upheaval in the religious life of the Jewish people. And so, during this next period of time, a lot of the information we have about the Jews, about what happened, is somewhat scattered. It's not quite as original, shall we say, coming directly from them as we would like. And then around this time period, this is all I was getting to, all of this was to get to the actually this very first point. We have the writing of what's called the Mishnah. And I didn't bring it with me. I should have, but I apologize for that. But I have two sets of Mishnah. One of them is about, I think it's 8 volumes, that it's called. The Mishnah is a codification and a commentary on the Old Testament law. And the Mishnah can shed a lot of light on many of the comments the Lord Jesus makes in the New Testament. That's where you discover that they had 623 some odd laws. And the Mishnah discusses, for example, there's an entire section of the Mishnah that talks about how you're to say the Shema. The Shema is the prayer of the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and how you're supposed to say the Shema, and what you're supposed to be wearing, what direction you're supposed to face, what happens if you get up to it, what you're supposed to say, what you're supposed to be saying, et cetera, et cetera, and page after page of all these minuscule rules as to what seeds you're supposed to harvest and how you're supposed to do all the things that we see the Pharisees talking about back here. Now, we can't necessarily assume that everything that's written down here represents something that's going on back there. Obviously, there might have been a period of development here, though since the Jews were scattered, there probably wouldn't be all that much development. But the Mishnah will tell us, you know, Rabbi such and such said this, and Rabbi such and such said that, and it seems that Rabbi such and such is right because he said such and such, and it becomes an authoritative and important body of literature for the Jews to hold on to. Then, later on, around, take this out here, somewhere, let's say around 600, there is further development. Once the Mishnah comes into existence, then writers start writing commentary on the Mishnah. And their sayings about the Mishnah are known as the Gemara, the things that are said about the Mishnah. And once you put the Mishnah and Gemara together into one body of works, you have what you are probably familiar with and have heard of as the Talmud. Now there's two kinds of Talmud. There's the Babylonian Talmud and what I would call the Palestinian Talmud, and they do differ from one another. My set of Talmud is 22 volumes long. And this Talmud then becomes the authoritative interpretation of Jewish law during the medieval period and into today for the more super orthodox believing Jews. There's all sorts of kinds of Jews today, orthodox, conservative, and all the rest of that stuff, and sometimes the words don't actually refer to what they actually are. But the Talmud then becomes a tremendous source of, well, the Europeans put it on the roof. Mm-hmm. There you see the tremendous influence and power of Talmud. It becomes the repository of tradition. Now, unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, how do I, that's not a good word. We need to recognize that very early on, within the first century, there is a complete split between Christianity and formal Judaism. I mean, you see in the book of Acts, the first few chapters, where does the church meet? Well, they meet in the temple and they pray, and they go to prayer times, and there's something very, very Jewish in Jerusalem at the beginning. But the simple fact of the matter is, the Jews detest the proclamation of Christ, and so very early on you have Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, talking about how the fire of God's judgment will fall upon these Jews that persecute the church. And one of the terms that Paul frequently uses is Jews falsely so called, and the circumcision is the enemy of the gospel, and there is this strong animosity that exists there, because we see what happens when Paul was in the synagogue and proclaimed the gospel. The gospel causes that kind of division that it always does. Either you bow to its authority or you reject it and you react in hatred to it. Well, it doesn't take long until there is a, by 100, the middle of the second century here, a complete and total distinction that, while necessary, there were some imbalances on the part of the Christians, in the sense that it is not very long into the history of the church where any type of meaningful knowledge of Old Testament backgrounds and the Jewishness of the New Testament is lost. And so when we start getting into periods around here and you start looking at some of the interpretations that quote-unquote Christians offer of the Old Testament, or even of the Gospel, you sit there and go, where did they get that? Well, they got that because it became traditional in the church to not view the New Testament as a Jewish document written by Jewish people, which almost all, except Paul and Luke, were. And when you look at the Old Testament, for literally centuries upon centuries, the majority of individuals took an allegorical view, especially due to the influence of Origen, who writes starts writing about 210, around there, reaches the height of his influence in the middle of the 3rd century. Origen introduces this concept of allegorical interpretation, which we'll look at, where you look at the Old Testament text as if it has basically no literal meaning at all. You don't worry about context, you don't worry about what the actual words mean. What you're looking for are these allegories, these deeper spiritual meanings. And that kind of interpretation of the Old Testament predominated until the Reformation. And most of us aren't aware of that, but when someone like a John Calvin comes along and writes his commentary, one of the reasons those commentaries still sit on our shelves today is because he made such a radical break with the tradition that was before him And he goes back to what the text actually says. And begins what we call today meaningful grammatical historical exegesis of the text, which not hardly anybody had been doing for a long, long time. And that also includes the issue of the Apocrypha as well, in regards to canon. Yes, sir.
Did Augustine talk about four meanings of its message?
Actually, Origen did, and Augustine picked up on that. Now, Augustine wasn't quite as polluted by that as most people were post-Origen. But he was influenced by it, yeah. Augustine's a fascinating fellow. Many, many things to be... Really what amazes me about Augustine is how much he got right in light of all the garbage that was around him. His background, what was going on in the church at the time, it's a miracle of grace that he got so much right. Not that there are things we go, ooh, where did he get that from? I know where he got that from. How in the world did he get him all the garbage around and get the good stuff? Is really the amazing thing about Augustine. And Augustine could be down here. He dies in 430, so about right there if you're looking at a timeline. So the Jewish religion, I suppose I should add one thing that should be important here. We don't have the timeline's going to fall off the edge of the board here. Nothing like this, but like when you write something in the front of a book and you get really small, bitch, because you didn't leave quite nothing. The timeline sort of shrinks there, and we've stuck 300 years into about 200 years of space there. But around 900, you have the rise of a very important group of Jewish scribes known as the, you don't know? Heard the term, send us there, you go. The Masoretic. And generally, the Old Testament text that is used, the Hebrew text, is called the Masoretic text. The Masoretic, very, very focused upon the preservation of the Old Testament text. They're the guys that would sit there and they count all the letters. Every page that you copied, if you copied the scriptures in Hebrew, you had to count up what all the letters on the page added up to, and had to add up the right number, or you'd scrap it and start all over again. They knew exactly what word was supposed to appear in the middle of the page, and at the end of the page, and the beginning of the page. And basically, they were human Xerox machines, okay? Basically, they functioned to freeze the Hebrew text in the form that it had at that time. And you've probably heard that the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated around the time of Christ, a century before approximately, that the book of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is almost word for word identical to the Masoretic text of Isaiah from 900 years later. But another thing to remember, the Masoretic is by 900 years after Christ, the Jewish people are strongly anti-Christian. And so it's interesting to me that these Masoretes are also people who are responsible for the insertion of what are called vowel points into the Hebrew text. And in one place I just discovered recently, a professor at an anti-Trinitarian Bible college back in Atlanta and I were having a discussion about Psalm 110:1. And it was that discussion that brought to my attention the fact that the Masoretes knew what Old Testament passages the Christians used to present Jesus. And so in the vowel pointing of, for example, Psalm 110:1, they put the vowel points in such a way as to try to differentiate between Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I am meet and put soul by feet. They vowel pointed the word Lord that's used in Messiah in such a way that it would communicate as only a human being and couldn't possibly be used of God. And so the Masoretes, very important in freezing the Old Testament text and preserving it, yes, but we also need to remember that they were very strongly opposed to the Christian faith, and they well knew all of the Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament. And so when you get into the medieval period where there are any debates on these issues, and there weren't often a lot of debates because, unfortunately, the Catholics were normally kill you rather than debate you. Much easier that way, and you always won. When there was dialogue and discussion, the Jews would always make the accusation that the New Testament writers had misused the text and so on and so forth, and would refer back to some certain things like this. So that's the somewhat significant as well. Yes, sir?
Next time you just do it quick. Now, the Sadducees were the ones that were in charge of the temple, running the temple, and kind of liaisons for Rome.
They had a political political element to them, and yet they did control the priesthood.
And they thought that only the first five books of Moses, the true word of God,
right.
They're going to die out something in 70 AD. By the time they get to 900 AD, with the Nazarites, any suggestion that some parts of the Old Testament are inferior in terms of authority to other parts?
No.
No, that's going to die off if the...
And the Sadducees are gone, so is that perspective, yeah. Okay? Really, honestly, I was going to get through the Greek religions, Gnosticism, the Roman religions, the mystery religions, and introduce you to Stoicism, Epicureanism, Platonism, and the Cynics. I was really going to do that this morning. And I'm going to need your help for some of those kind of things. You up on your Epicureanism early in the morning, Mr. C? A little bit, well... Please feel free to correct any of my boo-boos. I am not the philosopher. Mr. C is the philosopher. I'm not the philosopher. So when we hit them, but the rate we're going, the Greek religions might take us through the holidays. Who knows? No, we'll try to pick it up a little bit. But it is interesting to know some of these backgrounds because it has a lot to do with canon issues and our interpretation of the Old Testament, all sorts of stuff like that. So there is some important stuff there to deal with. So. Alrighty, I hope that's... did you get any notes there? Excellent. I'd like to read them someday. Just run a whole photocopy of that for me, and I'll use it in the future.
I'll email
it. Email them to me, yeah, right off the page there, yeah. Email, right, mm-hmm. You have to sit on a different row to have email on the Well, let's close words there. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of looking back over the history of your faithfulness to your church, and Lord, we hope that you will constantly remind us that you have been faithful to us, that we can trust you, and that it is not by our might or by our power that the church continues to exist in our day, but it is because you have promised that you will grant success to your word. Do that this morning, Father. Lift up our hearts in worship, we pray in Christ's name.